Chapter 4, if you would please, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be looking at the first seven verses there. Oh, and let me see, what did I title this? The will of God, even your sanctification. The will of God, even your sanctification. Some weeks ago, I became aware of the fact that through the years, the importance of certain things that I have preached have changed, not because of conviction, but just because of where I'm at in my life. And I guess I failed to realize in my early years of preaching and then in my middle age years of preaching that a lot of the things that I preached on and was passionate about was because I was dealing with them at that time. Now that I've gotten older, my battles are different than they were when I was in my mid-30s. I'm no longer raising children. And so that's not a passionate subject with me. And it dawned on me, I still pastor people who are raising children. I need to pay attention to that. And so I have been, over the last several weeks, doing my best to bring the boys and girls into at least the Sunday evening preaching and bring part of the message just for the boys and girls, and then also to throw out tidbits here and there to dads and moms by way of encouragement for those of you that are still raising children. But you can see how that battle for me is over. I'm not raising kids anymore. You know, I'm enjoying empty nest. I'm more thinking about dying now than I am thinking about raising kids. And so I'm going through a change in my life. And so I'm trying to make sure that I remain balanced for the church's sake. The other area of my life that I think that has changed a little bit is I used to preach about every third sermon on separation. And I preached a lot on dress, and I preached a lot on morality, and I preached a lot against fornication, because in your 20s and 30s and early 40s, all of those things are pretty aggressive battles. You fight them regularly. And part of my momentous to preach on those things was the fact that these are battles that I have fought myself this week. But I'm learning as I grow older, some of those things are not as big a battle as they used to be. But that doesn't mean I pastor men and boys and teenagers who do not face that battle on a daily basis. So I'm trying to balance myself here, and for the sake of the church, I'm trying to be more balanced in the things that I preach to you. And so this evening I want to go through this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I told my wife I can't think of the last time I preached on fornication. I can't think of it. I can't remember the last time. Pastor Fox could probably go back in the archives and pick the last time I did, but it would be months and months ago. It's just not something that's a big passion with me these days. So I want you to look at this passage of Scripture, and I think verse 3 is maybe one of the strangest verses in the Bible, and it's maybe one of the hardest to diagnose in all of Scripture. So let's read verses 1 through 7. We'll go back to verse 3 and talk about it for a little bit. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you, notice this, by the Lord Jesus. Paul's not speaking off the top of his head here. He's not speaking just because of his authority as apostle. He is now speaking on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has led him to speak this. So we exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you. Get this again, by the Lord Jesus. I gave you those commandments by the Lord Jesus. He's really pulling heavy here on the authority of the Lord Jesus. But look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now I want you to look again at verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. It's hard to tell what the will of God there is. As I look at that verse, is he saying that sanctification is the will of God, or that you abstain from fornication? Is that the will of God? Now, which is the object of the will of God? And I personally believe that sanctification is the object of the will of God, but isn't it amazing how he connects these two thoughts, such as that sanctification will prohibit fornication and fornication will prohibit sanctification? It's an impossibility to have them both. And look at that verse. I can't see any other way to read that verse than that. You know, if I would ask you this evening, and again, here's the proposition, the will of God is your sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? It's the process of you becoming Christ-like. Okay, if you want to cut through the chase, we are saved from the penalty of sin by what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. We are being saved from the power of sin by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then we shall be saved from the presence of sin. That's called glorification. So salvation, sanctification, glorification, it's three stages of the same process, all of which is called both salvation and sanctification. But the concept of sanctification that we're seeing here this evening is it's the progressive act of becoming more like Jesus day by day. It's the act of growing into his likeness. It's the act of holiness. It's the act of becoming holy and like the Lord. Now, so what sin would you think would be the biggest hindrance to sanctification? I would think a lot of sins. If you ask me without looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, what sin would be the biggest hindrance to sanctification? I'd probably start by guessing pride. I mean, pride's a big one, isn't it? I mean, doesn't pride by pride cometh contention? Is that how that verse goes? I'm a little cold on that. But every contention between men is the result of somebody's pride. Pride causes more problems than you can believe. And then there's unbelief, which is directly proportionate to the absence of the presence of the Word of God in a man's life. You know, a man that doesn't live in the Word of God is not going to have the faith that he should have. That's going to hurt your sanctification. Pride? What about selfishness? Would you think that selfishness would be a big head-on collision with sanctification? I would think. What about greed? Well, that could be a big one, too. There's a lot of people who love money and the things it can buy. And then there's a lot of people that love the power that money can buy. That would be a big head-on collision with sanctification. But here, the Apostle Paul is telling us, you know, the biggest thing, the biggest problem you're going to have, I'm going to tell you, you need to be sanctified. It's the will of God that you be sanctified. And for that to happen, you have to abstain from fornication. It's as though Paul is saying the number one problem, the number one hindrance, the number one thing that keeps men and women from becoming like Jesus is fornication. Boy, I couldn't hardly swallow that for a little bit. But think about it, it's a huge problem. The biggest hindrance to sanctification is fornication. And listen to this. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, it's hard to tell whether sanctification hinders fornication or whether fornication is because of the failure of sanctification. Did you hear that? It could be that fornication is the failure of sanctification. In other words, Matthew Henry is suggesting that if you are on target with your sanctification, there will not be fornication in your life. The proper amount of sanctification will root out fornication. But fornication can certainly stall sanctification dead in its tracks. And so there's a lot here to think about. Fornication's always been a problem with God's people. Listen, I'm not preaching to the world here tonight. I'm preaching to the choir, well, so to speak. You know, we are folks that want to be sanctified, right? There's no one here, as far as I know, outside of some youngsters maybe, everyone here this evening has been saved, has been born again. And therefore, if you've been born again and given a regenerate spirit, your desire is to be like Jesus. You want to be sanctified. I don't want to live like the devil. I want to live like Jesus. But I live in the world, and I live in the flesh. And I have to battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those things are very real temptations to this temple of clay that still has the presence of Adam's sinful nature. So we have a problem, do we not? We want to be sanctified, but we'd better understand that one of the biggest hindrances to us is fornication. And we may not think it's a huge problem, but it's always been a problem to God's people. If you go back and study history, you'll find out that fornication was a problem in ancient Israel. Many of the patriarchs struggled with fornication. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You remember what Judah did? Judah took his daughter-in-law as a prostitute lover. And bore children by her, which, by the way, ended up one of them, twins, being in the line of Christ. Amazing. Judah fell for fornication. Hook, line, and sinker, he fell for it. So many of the patriarchs struggled with it. Moses dealt with it thoroughly in the law. More than one chapter of Moses' Pentateuch is dedicated to sexual relationships alone. Moses dealt thoroughly with fornication. Balak sent Moabitish women into the camp of Israel. Remember how Balak hired Balaam, the false prophet, and he said, I want you to stand out here on a mountainside and look over Israel, and I want you to call upon the God of heaven to curse Israel. And he said, well, I got to tell you the truth. I can't curse Israel if God don't curse Israel. And he got out there and saw all of Israel, and God wouldn't let him curse it. And he put a blessing on him. And it made Balak so mad, he moved him to another location, thought the location was the problem. Moved him to a different location. He looked over all the tribes of Israel and could see all of the camp. And he tried to put a curse on him, and all God would give him was a blessing. So he gave another blessing. And Balak got so mad at Balaam, he said, I paid you gold. I paid you money to curse this people, and you won't curse him. He said, I can only curse who God curses. But he said, I can tell you how to get God to curse them. And Balak said, well, how is that? He said, send some of your Moabitish women down into the camp, and they'll commit fornication with the men, and then God will curse them. And that's exactly what happened. Those Moabitish women went down and committed fornication with the men of Israel, and 23,000 people perished in that plague before it was stayed. And you remember how it was stayed? One of the sons of the high priest took a spear and ran a man and a woman through with the spear and killed them both. And the plague stayed. I want you to understand, it's always been a problem with God's people. In Canaan, after they moved into Canaan, God's people had trouble with the Canaanitish women alluring the Israelites into sin and idolatry. Many of the kings of Judah and Israel struggled with fornication. One of the most famous ones was Solomon. Of course, David had his own problems with fornication. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And so we could get into here what exactly fornication is. I want you to see that and understand that fornication is a whole lot broader category than adultery. Adultery is when men and women violate the marriage vow by stepping outside the bonds of holy matrimony. Fornication can be a lustful thought. So fornication is a much bigger sin than adultery. Adultery is pretty specific. Fornication covers almost every sexual sin that you can think of. And many of the kings of Israel struggled, and the kings of Judah struggled with this sin. Many of the citizens of Israel fell victim to fornication. Fornication, by the way, is tied to idolatry. In the fertility religions of the Canaanites and of the Babylonians and of all of those ancients, those fertility religions tied blessings of the gods to sexual activity. And in those days, the temples for these false gods had priests and priestesses there that were performing immoral acts with people that came to offer sacrifices. And that's how people thought they would get their crops blessed for the coming year. So understand, when the Apostle Paul began starting churches in the Gentile areas in the New Testament, it was not uncommon for the new Christians to bring the baggage of fornication into the church with them, and it became a problem there too. It's the way they'd lived. It's the way they'd been brought up. Fornication was a problem in the early church. Several times the Apostle Paul classifies lists of sins. And guess which sin is always at the top? It's uncanny. Here he preaches in Thessalonica, he preaches about fornication. It was a real problem in Thessalonica. In the church of Antioch, it was a problem. In Acts chapter 15, verse 20, and then also in verse 29, when the Apostle Paul and Silas went up to Jerusalem and talked to them about the Judaizers who were teaching and preaching false doctrine among Paul's converts, and Paul made the case, your Judaizers have no business going around to my converts and trying to mislead them and teach them that they have to be circumcised to be saved. And the Apostle Paul made his case, James was convinced, Peter was convinced, and the church voted. Now, okay, the Gentile believers do not have to be circumcised. But they did say this, if you want to fellowship with us, you need to abstain from meats offered to idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. Those four things, we can't fellowship with you if your Gentile converts participate in those things. But fornication was one of the big things. In the church at Corinth, turn with me, if you would please, to Romans. I'm going to Romans next. Romans chapter 1 and verse 29. I want you to see this with your own eyes in these lists of sins. I want you to see which sin usually is at the top, if not the top of the list. Verse 29, Paul writes, being filled with all unrighteousness, get this, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is Paul speaking to the church of Romans. And what sin is at the list, at the top of the list? You have unrighteousness and then fornication. Go with me then to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 10 and 11. Pardon me, 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul writes, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Now look at the list of sins. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. You go on to Galatians chapter 5, and you see there Paul itemizes the activities of the flesh. Verse 19, chapter 5, Galatians, he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which is these. Get it? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Go on to the next book, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. And I'm sorry, I mean chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Pretty plain, isn't it? Go to the next book, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Again, Paul has a list of sins here. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now, Paul's talking to Christians here. Fornication, what kind of members? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked in some time when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these. And then he has another list: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of the mouth, etc. But the point is, at the top of the list, mortify these sins. What are they? Fornications at the top of the list. You go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. It was a problem in the church at Pergamos. Revelation 2 and verse 14, the scripture says, "But I have a few things against thee," Jesus says. Jesus is speaking here, or the angel is speaking. "Hey, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel." By the way, we've already discussed that story. We've already talked about how Balaam told Balak to cast a stumbling block before them, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Here again, you have a New Testament church that's struggling with the problem of fornication. And then skip on up to chapter 2 and verse 20 in the church at Thyatira. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Listen, Paul repeatedly warned New Testament churches of the dangers of fornication. Repeatedly he warned them. By the way, if you go back to the book of Mark, you'll find out that Jesus also warned of these. Go back, if you would, for a moment to Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. Mark chapter 7 and verse 20, Jesus is speaking and he says, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth a man," or the man. Now listen to this, and listen to the order of these sins. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts." What are we talking about here? Does a man have to actually go out and physically commit immorality to be guilty of fornication? Fornication is something a man can do in the chambers of his imagery. That's what's so dangerous about the sin of fornication, is you can sit right here in church and nobody has any idea what kind of thoughts pass through your mind during the week. And we can be actually eroding away our fellowship with our Lord and our Heavenly Father by the kind of thoughts that we allow to pass. Now listen, I'm going to tell you, sometimes it's a short trip from here to here. Okay? But even a short trip can be defiling. It doesn't take much. And you know, in Ezekiel it talks about the chambers of imagery. And I'm going to go there in just a moment. Let me finish reading Jesus' quote, and then we're going to go to Ezekiel 8 and verse 12. Notice he says, "For within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts." What's the first word? Adulteries. What's the second word? Fornications. What's the third word? Murders. He ranks both of them as more dangerous and more difficult than murders. Why is that? Because there's people that would never dream of taking a man's life, but they would commit fornication. And then he goes on and says, "Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Now turn with me back to Ezekiel chapter 8. In Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel is being spoken to by the Lord about the elders of Israel and the wickedness that they committed, the abominations that they committed in the very temple, the very house of God. In verse 5 of that chapter, he talks about the image of jealousy that was there at the entrance. Evidently, someone had taken a statue of a foreign god and placed in the very temple, in the very house of God, and it was an image of jealousy. And then he went ahead and he told him in verse 7, he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. You ever thought, boy, wouldn't I love to be a mouse in the corner? Wouldn't I ever look through a hole in the wall? Wouldn't you like to know what's going on behind closed doors there? He said, look, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said to me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do there. So I went and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. Now, you know, if you want to be nice about it, you can call those things hieroglyphics. But for the most part, the paintings that were on the walls there that Ezekiel's looking at were pornographic paintings. You go back and look at actual duplications of what has been found on some of these architectural digs. It's naked men and naked women. Sometimes a beast that is half man and half beast. You can't imagine the kind of junk that they find on these walls. Notice verse 11, and there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. Now, who were the 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel? That would have been the 70 elders. That would have been the counterpart to the New Testament Sanhedrin court, 70 members. These 70 members stood there. In the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he to me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. The Lord can't see this. We're doing it in our imagination, in the chambers of our imagery. Do you understand your thought life will precede your act life? Every failure in moral character began with a long line of wrong thinking. Every once in a while we hear about a pastor or an evangelist who falls to immorality. And I can guarantee you that didn't happen overnight. I can guarantee you there was a long line of wrong thinking that had taken place for a long, long time before he was ever actually caught in the act. And every one of us are going to fight a battle with the flesh and with the world and with Satan. We're going to fight a battle. The question is, are we going to fight it in the arena of actions, or are we going to fight it in the arena of thoughts? Boy, I'd rather keep it to thoughts, wouldn't you? But I'd rather win that battle too, because thoughts lead to deeds. We need to win this battle. We need to make sure that we know how to keep a clean mind and a pure mind, and how to teach that to our children. A man this week, not a member of our church, told me that his son, not yet a teenager, came to him and says, Dad, can you help me? I'm having problems with bad thoughts. He said, I thought he was talking about nightmares. So I said, son, have you been having nightmares? He says, no, I've been thinking about girls. The guy's not a teenager yet. I say, praise the Lord that the little guy had the guts to come and talk to his dad instead of some kid at the end of the street. Praise the Lord that he had the kind of relationship with his son that his son could come to him and tell him, I'm struggling with impure thoughts. And listen, dads and grandpas, that's the kind of relationship we need to keep with our young ones. We need to keep that kind of relationship open so that they can come and say, I'm having a real battle here. Because listen, dad and grandpa wants to help you. We want you to win. We don't want you to end up shipwrecked with your life messed up when it's too late to undo the damage. No, we want to win this battle while it's still in the arena of thoughts, and we want to win it now. But you know what? We're going to have to understand some things if we win this battle. So I want you to see this. Now, fornication will hinder sanctification. I'm back in Thessalonians. Fornication will hinder sanctification, or sanctification will prevent fornication, one or the other. So, okay, you say, well, preacher, okay, I don't want fornication to control my thought life, and I don't want it to control my kids' thought life, so how do I fight that battle? Well, you get the picture. Fornication either hinders sanctification, or sanctification is going to hinder fornication. It's going to be one way or the other. And so you have to understand this. If you yield to fornication, then sanctification is not going to take place. And if you don't want fornication to take place, the best cure for that is to get involved in sanctification and live this as holy a life as you can, and seek the Lord's face and read the Word and memorize the Word and go forward with your sanctification, because sanctification is the only thing that defeats fornication. Notice as you look at this, Paul said in verse 1, as you've received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Paul says, I hope that you abound more and more. You know what he's saying? I understand that sanctification is a progressive thing. I'm hoping that you're abounding more and more. Listen, you are not, and neither am I, ever going to go all of the way to be exactly like the Lord Jesus, not in this flesh. For me to become exactly like Jesus, I'm going to have to lay this flesh aside and see Jesus face to face and have my glorified body before I'm going to have that kind of victory. But God's plan for me is that every day I should end up a little closer to Him than when the day began. And that's the best way to battle fornication, is not coming over here and fist fighting it out with bad images and all of that, but just progress with your sanctification. Go on with God. Go on with the Word. Go on with prayer. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Notice verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, commentators here, I read about 20. And the commentators here disagree on what the vessel is. Some commentators say that it's a man's wife, that the man's wife is his vessel. I believe the man's vessel is his body. I believe that's what it's talking about here. And what this is saying is that I should know and you should know how to possess this body in sanctification and honor. And there is a recipe, and we're going to look at it in a minute. Not in the lust of concupiscence. Boy, that's a hard word to say. And that is a direct contrast to sanctification and honor. He goes from sanctification and honor on one hand and contrasts that to the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That's the way lost people live. That's the way lost Gentiles live. You don't want to live like that. It's not becoming to a Christian to live like a lost Gentile. And then he goes on and he says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Now, any matter would exceed fornication, wouldn't you think? I think when he says any matter, he's talking about fornication, but he's talking about everything else that might be included in that. Because notice what the Lord does, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. In other words, you need to get this. You need to get this and understand this, that the Lord... lost my place in my notes here. The Lord is the advocate of the defrauded, and he's the adversary of the fornicator. In a case where fornication takes place between two people, the person that was the aggressor, the person that was the leader, the person that brought the fornication to take place, the Lord becomes the adversary of that man. I don't know about you, but I don't want the Lord being my adversary. I want him being my advocate. I don't want him to have to be the advocate of somebody that I've defrauded, whether it's in finances or in morals, any other way. Now, he says here that you should know, verse 4, you should know how to possess his vessel, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Which is just a couple of pages over. And I want to give you Paul's recipe. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. And it's amazing to me, all three of these things begin with an F. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Flee, follow, and fight. I want to give you these three thoughts really quickly and we'll be finished. Flee is a present imperative, meaning that it would read in the English this way correctly, be continually fleeing. In other words, I'm not just going to flee one time. I'm going to run every time. I'm going to run and I'm going to keep on running. I'm not going to quit running. I'm going to run and run and run. Anytime fornication reveals its ugly face, I'm going to run. Anytime sexual temptation pops itself in front of me, I'm going to run. Run. You say, well, shouldn't you stand and fight? It's not one of those things that we're told to fight. And you know why? Because nobody's ever beat it. Listen, Samson was one of the greatest fighters the world ever saw. He took the jawbone of an ass and killed 1,000 Philistines. But he couldn't beat one little old wimpy 100-pound Delilah. And she wasn't the only one he couldn't beat. In Samson's life, there was at least three wrecked love relationships that are documented in Scripture. And it's hard telling how many more the Scripture doesn't tell us about. Samson was a womanizer. He could not win. He could beat the enemy on the battlefield, but he couldn't win in the bedroom. Samson was weak. You can't fight this thing. Samson couldn't fight it. David didn't beat it. That night on the rooftop in Jerusalem, at that time when kings go forth to war, David looked down and saw a woman bathing, and his heart was filled with lust and fornication. David, who killed Goliath, David, who it was said of him, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. David, who's slain tens of thousands of people, couldn't beat Bathsheba. And he couldn't beat his own flesh. Solomon. What can I say about Solomon? 1,000 wives and concubines. I think it was 700 wives, 300 concubines. What can you say about that? He couldn't beat it. The wisest man in all the world couldn't beat it. You can't fight that kind of temptation. There's only one answer for that kind of temptation, and that's to run. Who showed us that? I love to go back to the story of Joseph. Potiphar's wife zeroes in on Joseph, and she says, come lie with me. He said, don't you understand? I can't do this great sin against God and against my master. He said, my master has put under my trust. I'm the steward of his house. He's put under my trust everything that he owns. The only thing he's kept back from me is you. How can I commit this great sin against him and against God? I can't do this thing. And he ran. The only mistake he made was forgetting to pick up his coat on the way out. He spent over 2 years in prison on false charges, accused of a crime that he never committed. The only thing that saved him was that was God's way to introduce him to Pharaoh so he could save his family alive. But Joseph there undeniably set the example on how to beat fornication. There's nothing to do but run. If it's on the TV, flip the channel. Run. If it's in the store, change the aisle. Run. I don't care where it's at, run. Get away, flee as fast and as far. You say, well, I don't want to run like a coward. Better to run like a coward than to fall prey to the devil. Run. As a matter of fact, there are three sins that the Scripture tells us to flee. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 tells us to flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. Now get this, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Why? Because you do something to yourself that can't be undone. You taste and develop an appetite for something that is not lawful to satisfy. I've used this illustration many times before. Some of you probably have seen it. Others maybe have not. The appetite of fornication is combining of two appetites in man. The first one is a natural appetite that God places in the heart and in the body of every man and woman to be fulfilled and satisfied within the bounds of holy matrimony. That is a perfectly good and right appetite. It's perfectly normal and natural for a man to desire and a woman to desire with their married spouse physical love. Okay? Perfectly right. But fornication adds this black appetite to it. It's this appetite of stolen waters. Hollywood has made a fortune off of the theme of forbidden love. You know, you get all hooked into this story and you're watching this story and, you know, the good guy is in love with another man's wife and you know it's not right, but you're really hoping it'll happen because her husband's a brute and a beast and he's not a good man. And, it would be better off for everybody if the hero ended up with the woman. And they dangle this forbidden love in front of you. You know, Proverbs says stolen waters are sweet. I don't know this for a fact because I've never eaten one, but they say there's no melon like a stolen watermelon. Okay? I'm not going to tell you who told me that. But I would know. I've never stolen a watermelon. I've always been afraid I'd get caught, you know? But here's what happens. Those two appetites bond together and become a monster. Now here's what happens. A man and a woman commit fornication, and then they say, you know what, we committed sin with each other. We should get married and make this right. So they get married, and you know the first thing that happens when the preacher says, one 'em, got 'em, I do, your husband and wife, all they have left now is this. And they begin to scratch their head and say, our relationship isn't like it used to be. Nope, because you're missing half of the stimuli. Half of the stimuli is gone. The rebellion against God is no longer a feature. Part of what it made it such an exciting relationship was this right here. And when that's gone, all you have left is this right here. Now, if this is all you would have ever experienced, this would be wonderful. God made it so this is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. Once you taste this, this is never the same again. In marriage after marriage, home after home is filled with husband and wife. Many times I've sat couples on my couch. Many times I've asked them when they have marital trouble, you don't have to answer this, but if you do, please tell the truth. Were you virgins when you married? And time and again, I've seen husband and wife hang their head, and no, they weren't. And right there is where much of the trouble began. They were partners in sin. That's fornication. That's the appetite of fornication. I'm not going to say that God can't deliver you from this, but I'm saying this is a huge problem. And I'm telling you, under my watch, I don't want any of my boys and girls growing up to have to battle that monster. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't want my children to have to battle that monster. I want to keep them clean. I want to keep their thought life clean. And the only way to do that, the only way to keep them from fornication is to bring them to sanctification. And that's through the Word of God. So flee fornication. The second thing we're told to flee is in 1 Corinthians 10, and I'm going to hurry here. It's idolatry. By the way, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, fornication and idolatry were first cousins because idolatry always involved fornication. So when it says flee fornication, it's kind of like saying, pardon me, when it says flee idolatry, it's kind of like saying all over again, flee fornication too, because fornication is involved in the rituals of idolatry. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lusts. And I used to think as a teenager that youthful lust was thinking about girls, but as I studied the context of that, youthful lust is really pride. We need to run from that. Anytime somebody's filling you too full of yourself, you need to run. That's not a good thing. We used to have a neighbor, and bless his heart, he was just trying to encourage me. But when I first started preaching at 16, he'd come around and say, "The next Billy Graham," and he'd pump my arm and shake my hand. "The next Billy Graham," he'd say. You know, I didn't need to be hearing that at 16 years old. I should have got on my horse and rode away. I should have ran from that. Young people, when somebody starts praising you too much, listen, flattery is not edifying. Flattery is destructive. Run from it. Learn to deflect praise to others. Yeah, somebody says, "Oh, Pastor, that's a pretty tie. My wife picked it out." Deflect praise to others. Don't say, "Oh, you noticed I do have good taste in ties, don't I?" No, my wife picked it out. It's no big deal. I just put it on. Deflect praise to others. So flee. And then follow. Again, this is present imperative, meaning to continually be following. Follow and follow and follow and follow some more. Follow what? Follow righteousness. Follow godliness. Follow faith. Follow love. Follow patience. Follow meekness. And when you get done following meekness, go back to righteousness and follow it some more. And follow it, and follow it, and follow it. Get that little song in your head. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Get that little song in your head and follow the Savior and shirk all of the things that the devil tries to put up in your path to distract you. I've said often the best defense is a good offense. You go to attacking Satan, you won't have to fight temptation nearly as hard as long as you stay on the offense. You get on the offense by studying the Word, memorizing the Word, walking with God, witnessing for the Lord, serving Him in some capacity. You get on the offense and you'll find that your areas of defense, they don't have to be nearly as well honed. Why? Because you got the ball in the enemy's court. He's having to defend against you. You know, even if you can't hit the basket, get the ball on the other end of the court. Keep shooting. Keep rebounding. Shoot again. Rebound. Shoot again. Rebound. Shoot again. But keep the ball in their end of the court. You go down and start playing defense, and sooner or later, they're going to score on you. It happens every time. So understand, we need to flee, we need to follow, and the last thing is we need to learn how to fight. Again, it's present imperative, so it would be continually fighting. Now, you know, that's a little difficult for some of us because we're not warriors by nature. You know, David was a warrior by nature. Solomon was a man of peace by nature. And it may seem odd to you to have to be entering into a battle every day, but that's what this is. It's spiritual warfare. And Satan is trying to drain you of your life. If he can't keep you from getting saved, he'll try to keep your testimony from amounting to anything. If he can't keep you from getting saved, he'll try to keep you from being sure. He'll try to keep you out of service. He'll try to do anything he can to distract you from serving the Lord. The word fight, by the way, is the word agonizomai, from which we get the word agony. And in those days, the big arenas where they did the contests were called agons. The arena was the agon. That's where the agony took place. You've heard the statement, the agony of defeat. Well, I want to tell you, there's agony even in victory. This whole idea is fighting and continuing to fight. I think we need to fight as though we're competing for a prize. The prize is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, according to the Apostle Paul. We're competing for a prize. There's a reward at the end of the race. The Lord has a crown prepared for me if I can only stay true, if I can only stay in the race, if I can only do what He wants me to do and perform like He wants me to perform. So I have to keep fighting and I have to keep competing for the prize. I have an adversary against which I need to contend. Life would be pretty simple if there were no enemies, but there is an enemy. In our case, he's an unseen enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. Slewfoot himself is our enemy. And he has hordes of envoys who are helpers. And you can't see them, but they're there. They're fighting, and you have to contend against the adversary. We have a goal to accomplish. Paul said at the end of his life, I fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the course. I don't know about you, but that's what I want my goal to be. I want to finish well. I don't want to come to my end in shame. I want to come to my end being able to hold my head high and say, I finished my course. I kept the faith. I finished the race. I will never be able to say what Jesus said. Jesus said before the Father, I have done that which he sent me to do. I have finished the task he gave me to do. I think the only man who's ever died on this earth who could say that was Jesus Christ himself. None of us will have ever finished everything. But we can finish the race. We need to fight to accomplish the goal. You know what? It's more than that. We need to fight to defend our life. Can you imagine two men struggling with a knife? One knife between two men, and they're struggling, and one of them is going to kill the other one. And each man is fighting to protect his own life. It has nothing to do with country. It has nothing to do with side. It's one man against another. He's trying to kill me. And if I don't kill him first, he's going to kill me. It's kill or be killed. And can you imagine that kind of a fight? Man, you would fight, you would claw, you would bite, you would spit, you would scratch, you would bite his ear off, you would do what you had to win. Why? Because my life is on the line. And that's the way we need to fight fornication. That's the way we need to fight for sanctification. And finally, we need to fight to glorify the Savior. Because if my life and your life means anything on this earth at all, it's going to be to glorify him. Because he's the one that put me here for a reason. And as I understand this scripture, that reason was to glorify his name. So I need to flee some things. I need to flee fornication, idolatry, and youthful lusts. I need to follow some things, righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. And I need to fight some things. I need to fight to compete for the prize, to contend with the adversary, to accomplish the goal, to defend my own life, and to glorify the Savior. I need to flee, follow, and fight. And by the grace of God, as I pursue my sanctification, as Paul said, more and more, I'm bounding more and more, here a little, there a little, growing here some, growing there some, as I become more like the Savior day after day. The closer I get to the Savior, the farther away I will be from the pull of this world. I hope that'll be a blessing to you. Listen, a lot of us are getting up in years to where this may not be as big a battle for us as it used to be, but there's some young men sitting here that know exactly what I'm talking about. And there are some children here that are going to go through the test of their life. And you know what? They need an anchor. Of course, the anchor is Jesus Christ and the Word of God. But it doesn't hurt to have a friend that's an anchor either. You and I need to be a friend to the young folks. We need to encourage them. We need to let them know you can win if you stay faithful. Be about your sanctification. That's the best way to battle fornication. But let's not let old Satan win. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer?